Will you please turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 20 verses. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, that is the Jews, unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and a son affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, or charged, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now this evening, we hope to conclude our consideration of and our brief commentary on the first major section of the Epistle to the Romans. Being a firm believer in the dictum of the prophet Isaiah, if you'd care to look at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 13, you'll find these words, which contain the dictum of Isaiah, that the teacher, to be successful, must instill precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Or, in the words for a teacher, repetition is the secret of success. Believing in that most thoroughly, I'm sure that it will be to advantage for us all if we briefly restate the outline which we are following, and also briefly repeat the chief points that have emerged from the study of that part of the epistle that we have already covered. And that too will set the scene for our study this evening. To go back then to chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and as we go through these notes of our outline very briefly, those of you who have your Bibles open can be following out the outline as we go through. Chapter 1. After some introductory remarks and personal references to his readers and about himself, the apostle makes a statement which proves to be the theme or the subject of the whole epistle. This statement or subject you'll find in verses 16 and 17. Shall we read them? Verses 16 and 17, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and underline that in your mind, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ, says Paul, ministers salvation to everyone who believes, but at that time it was specially to the Jew first. For Israel then, when Paul was writing these words, still held priority and superiority in the purpose of God. The good news of salvation is the revelation of the righteousness of God to be received by faith in accordance with the prophetic scripture which states, the just, or the justified one, that is the one who receives the righteousness of God as opposed to the righteousness of fleshly and outward law-keeping, the just by faith shall live. Now, these three parts of that prophetic utterance from the book of Habakkuk, the just by faith shall live, form the background and the basis for the amplification of the theme throughout the epistle. And these three major considerations occupy the bulk of Paul's letter. First, the just. The need of justification is brought before us in chapter 1 from verse 17 right through to chapter 3, verse 20. Where we earlier concluded our reading. The just. The second major portion deals with by faith. The medium, or the way of justification. The just by faith shall live. And the teaching in respect of the way of justification is contained in the portion from chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, that's chapter 4, verse 25. Then the apostle enters upon the third main section, which is by far the largest of the three. By faith the just shall live. And in this section, he brings before us the results of justification, or what we've also called progressive justification. And that section extends from the first verse of chapter 5 to verse 14 of chapter 15, quite near the end of the epistle. The whole discourse, the whole argument of the letter, is brought to a close in a section expressing personal greetings and concluding with a very full ascription of praise. Now, the first major section, dealing with the need of justification, extends, as we have said, from chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 20. And it is this section which we hope to conclude this evening. We've already together studied what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has had to write about the unrighteousness of the nations, which unrighteousness, he reveals, caused God to give them up. If you care to look back in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Speaking of the nations, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And the third time those dread words are used, even as they did not, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so the apostle says the Gentile nations had been given up. And we've also nearly finished studying what the apostle had to set forth about the unrighteousness of the Jews, which portion commences in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes on to chapter 3, verse 8. In that portion, we've already seen that the apostle sets out the principles of divine judgment in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. And then, from verse 17 in chapter 2 to verse 29, turning directly to the Jews, if you'll look at verse 17 and you'll see how he does this, chapter 2, verse 17, behold, he says, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, etc. He turns directly to and indicts the Jews and points out the folly of professing a religion which lacks practical reality. And finally, this section on the unrighteousness of the Jews concludes in the portion which we are to consider this evening, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, where Paul sets out the questions of objectors, which we must briefly consider this evening, and afterwards we desire to conclude the first main section by considering what Paul has to say in his summing up that all the world is become guilty before God. So much then for that part of the outline that we've already followed. Now let's turn to the study for this evening. When speaking directly to the Jews, if you'll turn back to chapter 2, at verse 25, he says this, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. He says, let's quote the words at the beginning of the verse again, circumcision verily profiteth. But his plain speaking throughout the whole of chapter 2, you see if you read it and go through it again, puts the Jew, or Israel, on exactly the same level as the Gentiles, in respect of matters moral and spiritual. And so, Paul envisages the Jews objecting and asking for an explanation. Supposing we do keep the law, he makes out that they're asking such a question. Supposing we do keep the law, what advantage have we? And what profit is there in our being circumcised, if spiritually we are on the same level as the Gentiles? This is a question which is kept in sight and receives more complete answer in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But here, in chapter 3, at verse 2, it is answered very briefly. Chapter 3, verse 2, look at the words. What advantage? What profit? Why, answers Paul, there is much advantage and profit in every way, because that to you Jews are committed, the word perhaps we could better understand if we read it entrusted, to you are entrusted the oracles of God. These oracles, or the law, were not only given for Israel alone, but were entrusted to them and could have been, and should have been, used by them as the great educator of the moral conscience of all people. The Jews were made the custodians of the teaching and the law, which, if used as God had intended the chosen people to use them in their ministry to all the families of the earth, would have made them the world missionaries, to take and offer salvation and blessing to all the world. I think perhaps we'd better repeat that, because it's quite important, and until we get a good hold of some of these facts, There are many things about the purpose of God that it is too easy for us to misunderstand. Paul says then, in this chapter 3, verse 2, that the Jews had advantage much every way, chiefly because that unto them had been entrusted the oracles of God. Now, these oracles, or the law of Moses and the teaching connected with that law, was not only given for Israel alone, but was entrusted to them. Anything that's entrusted to you is given to you to pass on to others. And the law was given in this respect to Israel, entrusted to them. And it could have been, and it should have been used by them, as the great educator of the moral conscience of all the people of the world. The Jews were made the custodians of the teaching and laws which, if used as God had intended the chosen people to use them in their covenanted ministry to all the families of the earth, would have made them world missionaries, taking and offering salvation and blessing to all the world. Now, it's for that very reason that the gospel was at the first and at that time to the Jew first. Can we get that well in? In the several studies we had at the commencement of this winter, the first five studies in the Epistles to the Romans, you'll remember, those of you who were with us, that we were constantly repeating and trying to underline the fact that the gospel was to the Jew first. And of course it might have been understood by many of you, but it might not have been understood by some, why that should really be. Well, here is your answer. The gospel, as brought in the person of Christ, and as proclaimed through the apostles, and in the early ministry of the apostle Paul, had to be to the Jew first, for they were God's chosen people entrusted with his oracles. And if they had accepted the gospel, as we just said, they then would have become the missionaries to the whole world. They would have done exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is reported as saying, if you'll turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, those words that are so often, we are afraid, misapplied, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where he says to his disciples, the apostles in particular, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and that of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go, he says, take this gospel, and these Jews, for here the Lord was speaking to those whom he had called specially, those Jews who are named as the apostles, here he says to them, now you must go, taking with you this gospel, and they had all the background upon which they could work to make the message that they had really effective. And had they gone forth as God intended that they should, then not only they, those 12 apostles, but the nation coming to repentance would have become the missionaries to the whole earth and would have gone out to all the world teaching the nations. Now, again, let's repeat, it was for this very reason that the gospel was to the Jew first. Let's repeat some of these things. If they had responded nationally to the calls of Christ and of the 12, and to the early ministry of the Apostle Paul, then their covenant sign of circumcision would have marked them out. It would have been to advantage and profit as they went about their covenanted calling. So it would have been that not only by inward grace, but by outward sign, the other peoples of the world would be able to know them as the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. If you'll turn back to Isaiah, we'll see where this quotation comes in. Isaiah chapter 61, where God promises in respect of his people Israel. Isaiah chapter 61 at verse 6, he says, "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." Now, had they taken the message of the gospel as God intended them then to take it, the very fact that they had the oracles of God and had the sign of circumcision, you see, the question is being asked in Romans there, what profit is there of circumcision? The profit then would have been manifest. The sign of circumcision would have sealed them, as it were, would have signified them as being the people that God was sending forth as his priests, as his ministers. And not only so, but they would have had advantage in the ways in which we read in Isaiah chapter 60, for instance, out of many other passages. If you'll look first at verse 10, God says that had this people Israel been what he wanted them to be, verse 10, then the sons of strangers should build up their walls, and their kings should minister unto thee. In my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Look at verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee. You see, this is being spoken to these people of Israel who had suffered affliction and persecution. And God says, if only you'll come the right way, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. One last reference along this line. There are many others that you could turn to in various of the prophetic writings. Verse 16, still in Isaiah 60. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, these are some of the advantages and the profit that would accrue to these people of Israel, to these Jews, by the very fact that they were the people who had the covenant sign. What profit is there in circumcision? Why, the apostle says, much, every way. The tragedy, of course, is that the people of Israel failed to respond to all God's offers of mercy and of grace, and their ministry has been temporarily taken from them. As we see, if you turn, as I think the most of you know, to Acts chapter 28, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul very, very clearly indicates that the salvation of God, which had originally been sent to Israel, that the salvation of God was then sent unto the Gentiles. And from that point, the possibility of Israel's worldwide ministry was temporarily forsaken. But to get back to Romans 3, the first question and the answer that we've looked at, perhaps very sketchily, let's just read the words again in order that we might get it well in mind. The first question here is, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And the answer, Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that first question leads to three other questions. In verse 3, what if some did not believe? In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? And another question in verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And the answers that are given to them, we'll not go into them, we can't go into them at any length this evening, the answers are given to them in the verses of the section that we're considering down to verse 8. Now, these answers come out of the first question, at least these other questions come out of the first question. And to appreciate and understand these questions and answers, it's almost necessary to be able to take the place of a Jew at that time. Being Gentiles, and being now about 2,000 years away from the time when this was written, it's difficult for us to get ourselves back there. We would only really be able to appreciate and understand these questions if we were Jews at that time when Paul wrote these things. It's very difficult to get back there. And I'm afraid that this evening we really haven't the time to spare to try and get back there. But when you read these questions and answers for yourself, remember that it's almost imperative, if you're going to understand them at all, to put yourself back into the time when they were asked and answered. To understand them at all, it must be borne in mind that all this was written at a time when the Jews, or Israel as a people, as Paul writes in the later chapters of 9, 10 and 11, had stumbled at the stumbling stone and rock of offense, even Christ. They had, at that time, when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, mark that carefully, they had, at that time, stumbled. Stumbled, says the apostle. Not to fall completely. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, had they, that is Israel, the apostle is speaking or writing concerning Israel, had they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. You see, they stumbled, but they hadn't fallen completely. And again, he says, they had not at that time been cast away. Turn back. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I say then, or I ask then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Verse 2, a very definite statement, which was true at the time that this was written. Get that well into your mind. This was true then, but it's not true now. It was true then that God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Now let's get this quite clear. At the time when this epistle was written, and when these questions and answers in chapter 3 were asked and answered, the people of Israel had stumbled, but they hadn't fallen. They'd stumbled. When these words were written, God was still seeking to provoke them, or to prod them into obedience and faith. They were stumbling, and he was wanting to help them on. And he did it in what we might consider, and what they certainly considered, to be a very curious way. He brought Gentile believers into their blessings. As you read, as you turn again to chapter 11, we'll look at verse 17. But if some of the branches, this is the branches of Israel's olive tree, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, the Gentile, being a wild olive tree, wert grass in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And down to verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. You see, this was the position at that time when Paul was writing to the Romans. The people of Israel had stumbled. They hadn't completely fallen. They'd stumbled. And God was trying, says Paul in Romans 11, to prod them on. He was trying to provoke them to jealousy, the very words that are used in our Authorized Version, by bringing Gentile believers into Israel's blessings, into Israel's olive tree. Now, of course, We'll see that more closely in due course when we study Romans chapter 11. So let's say again, when these questions of Romans 3 were being asked and answered, Israel, the chosen people, still had what we call dispensational superiority and priority and privilege over all the other peoples, though they were on exactly the same footing doctrinally and spiritually. Now, can we understand that? To understand that is to understand so much of the teaching of the Scripture. That here were a people, the people of Israel, who were dispensationally privileged. But that doesn't mean that they were doctrinally or spiritually privileged. Now, we'll repeat something of that in a little more detail as we go on, and I do trust that we all may get hold of that very clearly and very firmly. Now, this epistle to the Romans was written at a time when Israel was still dispensationally privileged. Dispensationally. But, let's repeat it, that didn't give them any superiority or priority doctrinally or spiritually. When Paul wrote these questions, salvation, as stated by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4, if you care to see the reference, John chapter 4, verse 22, the last part of the verse, salvation, states Christ, to the woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, was of, that means it belonged to, the Jews. Salvation belonged to the Jews. And the epistle to the Romans was written at the time when salvation belonged to the Jews. But a few moments ago, we read at Acts 28:28, that there came a time when the salvation of God, which had belonged to the Jews, was sent to the Gentiles. So you see, since Romans was written, things have changed. When Romans was written, salvation belonged to the Jews. So these Jews to whom Paul was writing at that time were still the chosen instruments or the channel of blessing. They were the olive tree. And the olive tree illustrates or typifies all that Israel had in blessing, all that Israel could be. For an olive tree, I understand, is a tree of which every single part can be used to advantage. An olive tree. Not just merely its fruit, but every other part of the olive tree, in some way or another, can be used to advantage. And so an olive tree was particularly an apt illustration or type of the people whom God had chosen to be His own people. Those who are chosen by God are blessed indeed, and every part of their lives can be fruitful and of use. And so God uses this picture of the olive tree as typical of His people Israel. And at the time when Romans was written, forgive us for repeating this so much, but it's so important, at the time when Romans was written, Israel was still God's olive tree. And into that olive tree, as we've seen, Gentiles were being grafted in order that the olive tree might bring forth the fruit that God wanted it to bring forth. I suppose in speaking of much of these things, we are indeed anticipating the studies that we will have in Romans chapter 11 later on. Now, before we pass on, and from this passage, let us at least underline the features which are said to be of God. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 3, things that are said to be of God. I wonder if you noticed how many things there were. In verse 2, the oracles of God. In verse 3, the faith of God. And that word faith might better be understood by us if we put in faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. Verse 5, the righteousness of God. And verse 7, the truth of God. And along with these things that we can read quite clearly to be of God, there are two others which we can gather by inference. If you'll look at verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And we can speak very definitely, as the apostle does, of the righteous judgment of God. And again, in verse 7, a last one, for if the truth of God, we've already seen that, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, the glory of God. Now these features that are of God would make a very interesting study. Things that are of God. Now, to bring our consideration of this first major section to a close, we must now turn to the third and the last part of Paul's argument in respect of universal unrighteousness. This is in chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, where he states the conclusion, bringing the two previous considerations of the unrighteousness of the Gentiles and the unrighteousness of the Jews together. And he states simply, yet very conclusively, we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. That's verse 9. You see, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then, he backs up that statement by giving the verdict of the inspired scripture. Now, let us look at this just a little while. After asking and answering the questions which arose because of Israel's dispensational advantage, Paul now sums up by asking a further question. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? We have been singled out by God, they might have said, and we've been afforded advantage and profit in that to us first God has been pleased to reveal his salvation. Perhaps you would like to see a couple of statements that bear that out, that it was definitely first to the Jews that the salvation was given. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Peter is the speaker. We might look at verse 25 too. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Speaking to these people of the Jews, the people of Israel, he says, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Then in verse 26, he goes on, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Christ was sent first to bless the Jew. As we've been saying earlier, that through the Jew, had they but responded, God might bless the whole world. So the message was sent first to the Jew. Then just one other reference in chapter 13, which will underline this same truth, chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas, this was at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary, notice the word, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It was necessary. Now we've tried to underline that this evening. To the Jew first, and it was necessary, it was essential, so that they might have the opportunity of coming into the place where God could use them and make them to be to the blessing of the whole world. And so, let's go back then. We're assuming that the Jews are, as it were, asking the question, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? We've been singled out by God and afforded advantage and profit in that to us first, God has been pleased to reveal his way, so that through us he might reveal that way to others. Does not this make us better than the other nations? The answer, which is also in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, the answer is quite definite. Just have a look at the words. No, in no wise. For the apostle goes on, we have proved or charged both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. So this is just as it were, the repetition of what we were saying earlier, that though the Jew had dispensational advantage, he wasn't any better spiritually. No, in no wise, says the apostle. Though the Jew had been chosen to be the channel through whom blessing should go to others, he wasn't any better, morally or spiritually, than the Gentiles to whom he was being sent. And continuing, in verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes from the Psalms and from the Proverbs and the Prophets in support of his proof or charge, and he concludes in verse 19 that such inspired statements are given to those who are under the law. These statements, you read them, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that understandeth, etc. These were spoken to Jews. They were spoken to Jews. Now, if those who were under the law, the Jews, the Israelites, are described in these quotations, and if, as was well known and admitted, that those who didn't have the law, that is, the Gentiles, were without doubt unrighteous, then both Jew and Gentile are proved to be under sin. And as the apostle says there in verse 19, every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Now, in these verses, 10 to 18, we have a catalogue of human sin. Sins that can be charged to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, let's just have a look at them. Yes, we've plenty of time. First of all, there are sins of character. Look at verses 10 to 12. Here are sins of character. First, the apostle gives a general statement, verse 10. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then in verse 11, he gives sins of a negative in respect of character. He says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are negative sins, things that folk didn't do. They didn't understand. They didn't seek after God. And in verse 12, the first part of the verse, we have the positive sins. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. They're the positive sins of character. Then, in the next verses, the last part of verse 12 at least, and verses down to verse 17, you have sins of conduct. First, sins of character, then sins of conduct. And here they are. First, there's a general statement. There is none that doeth good. See, these are sins of conduct. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Then in verses 13 to 14, he gives sins of word, sins that are given by word of mouth. Their throat, an open sepulchre, their tongues, use deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their sins in word. Now, in verses 15 to 17, you have sins of deed. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their doings, their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. And this catalogue of human sins concludes in verse 18 with what we might call the cause of all these failings, both in character and conduct. The cause is just this. Verse 18, there is no fear of God. That word fear means awe, reverence. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, we come at last to the end of this first section. And here is Paul's final word on the whole situation as to the universal need of justification at verse 20. Therefore, that is, because of or in the face of all the proofs that he's given of both Jewish and Gentile unrighteousness, therefore, he says, it is evident that by the deeds of the law, either the law of Moses for the Jew, or the moral law, call it, if you like, the law of conscience for the Gentile, by the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For neither Jew or Gentile can walk up to or keep these laws, which had the result only of showing up the sinfulness of sin. Now we want to point out that all this section is really a digression. And if you will just turn with me and back to chapter 1, keeping your finger in chapter 3, turn back to chapter 1 and we'll look at verses 14, 15 and a few verses there, and then we'll see how that this great digression comes in from verse 17 to the 20th verse of chapter 3. So get your finger in chapter 3, verse 20, and be ready to turn to that. Chapter 1, verse 14. Notice there the apostle says, I am debtor. So much as in me is, he says, verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. Then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now turn immediately to chapter 3, verse 20. The just shall live by faith, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And all that comes in between is really a digression and an explanation of the statement that the just has, at least, that the world has need of justification. That the world has need of righteousness. And he brings it to its conclusion, this digression, by concluding that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And then he goes on with his statement. Let's read the verses again. It's worth seeing how that section, though so very full of truth and teaching, is in real respect a digression. He says now, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, because by the deeds of the law no flesh can be justified. The just has got to live by faith, because it's impossible by deeds of the law for anybody to be justified. Now as we close, we may emphasize one overall major lesson that we ought to gather from this section on the need of justification. It's the lesson that the Jews failed to learn, and which we too might stumble at. It's just this. Privileges given in the way of or to aid us in any particular calling or service are no indication of spirituality and do not make the recipients better than others. Nor are they an exoneration from blame or judgment if responsibility is shirked. Now to close, I'm going to repeat that lesson because it's one that we all have got to learn. Here it is then again, that privileges that may be given us in the way of or to aid us in our calling or service are no indication of special spirituality. Just because we've got some particular privilege to aid us in our service, it doesn't mean that we are any more spiritual than anybody else. And it doesn't make the recipients any better than others. Remember the question asked by Paul, put into the lips of the Jews, are we better than they? No, says Paul, in no way. They've received the privileges to be God's messengers. Were they better than others? Oh no, for all the world is guilty before God. I wonder, have we learned that lesson? And the second part of the lesson, nor are these privileges that we might receive an exoneration from blame or judgment, if the responsibility that comes along with every privilege is shirked. Israel had the privileges. They shirked the responsibilities. And God says to them, as we've already seen in chapter 2, that his just judgment goes out against them. May God give us grace to understand some of the tremendous lessons that we can learn from this wonderful epistle.